Pardon?
We're good.
All right. So I wrote this book called Recovering the Reformed Confession, and it's on Amazon, and it is on Kindle as well. So it's pretty inexpensive on Kindle. Every once in a while, if you watch for it, they'll put it up for 99 cents. So it's certainly worth 99 cents. So, if only as a sleep aid. I mean, so. So when they did that a couple of times, and they sold quite a lot of copies. I didn't get much out of it, but that's fine. I didn't write it to make any money. So you remember Hilkiah? If I got that right, I was working from memory. 1 Kings, I write that down. 22:8. The recovery of the law. I should have checked before I wrote that down. I think I'm right here. Did I goof that up? I think I did. I messed it up. I'm thinking about the recovering of the law and the reading of the law. Is it second? Where is it? What did I looked at some old notes and I didn't go back and check to make sure that I wasn't just making up things. I try not to make things up. Here it is. No, it's 2 Kings, sorry. 2 Kings. Sorry about that. Always check the sources. Right. And so I'm thinking about this episode of under Josiah, and Hilkiah finds the book of the law, and Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it, and Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our forefathers have not obeyed the words of this book and do according to all that is written concerning us." And I'm appealing to this as an analogy because in the period of time between, say, the middle of the 19th century and the middle of the 20th century, we in American Presbyterian and Reformed circles went through a something like this kind of episode in a way. That we lost track of our confessions, right? We have these ecclesiastical documents that we wrote in the 16th and 17th centuries, and I'm referring specifically to six documents: the Belgic Confession from 1561 would be, and there are lots of others to which we could refer that would say the same thing, but for the sake of simplicity, we'll talk about the Belgic from 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism, from which we read this morning, from 1563, the Canons of Dort from 1619, and the Westminster Standards from 1648, which would be the Confession, the Shorter Catechism, and the Larger Catechism. Right? We might call these the six forms of unity. These are the six most widely received of the Reformed confessions. We could add to this the Second Helvetic Confession, which was used in Zurich, and the Genevan Catechism, a couple of Genevan catechisms. We could add to it the Scots Confession from 1560. And there are actually there's a four-volume English translation of all the Reformed confessions from the 16th and 17th centuries. There's quite a large number of Reformed confessions, which, in my estimation, fundamentally all say the same thing. There are some minor differences, but there are no substantial differences. For example, people sometimes want to set the Westminster against the Heidelberg on assurance. I've heard that many, many times over the years, and that's simply not accurate. The Heidelberg and the Belgic and the Westminster and Calvin, they all have the same doctrine of assurance. They're in different circumstances, and they emphasize different things at different times, but you can find them all saying essentially the same thing. The Westminster Divines believe that assurance is of the essence of faith. They just simply said that assurance is not so of the essence of faith that people don't struggle, people don't doubt, people don't go through periods of dryness and crisis and so forth, which you find the very same language in Calvin. That's probably where they learned how to talk that way. So one of my arguments is we all confess essentially the same theology, piety, and practice. But what happened from the middle of the 19th century through really middle of the 20th or even into the late 20th century is that we had lost track of this. Those documents stopped being as influential on our understanding of the Christian faith, Christian piety, and the Christian life, right, living out our faith and piety, as they once were. And having lost track of them, we lost a great deal. And we began to find substitutes. So that when I was in the process of becoming Reformed in the late 70s and very early 1980s, the confessions were kind of there. They were kind of in the background, but they were not as in the foreground, and they were not as shaping as they should have been. When I went to seminary, I took a class on both the what we call the three forms of unity, the Belgic, the Heidelberg, and the canons, and the Westminster Standards. I had two classes, one on each of those. But they didn't really shape our theology, our piety, and practice. It was becoming commonplace in the early 80s to confess the doctrine of the Westminster Standards, for example, but then worship like we were Pentecostals. Well, why are we worshiping like Pentecostals? Where did we learn that? We didn't learn that from the Westminster Divines. We didn't learn that from Calvin. We didn't learn that from the Scots Church in Edinburgh. We didn't learn it from any of our Reformed theologians. What made us think that we needed to? In fact, I had a long-running argument. In some ways, this book is a response to a very dear friend of mine who's been arguing to me for 30 years that Reformed theology needs an injection of Pentecostalism. I mean, that's not the main reason I wrote it, but that was one of the things that stimulated. Because as I began teaching this stuff and studying this stuff and studying the history of the Reformed churches, I found that we actually faced all of these things in the 16th and 17th centuries. Our theologians, when Guy Debray, right, sometimes you'll see Guido, right, but he's a Frenchman, or he's Belgic, but he was Francophone, spoke French, and his name is Guy, G-U-I, right, so like Guy Lafleur, the hockey player, Guy Debray wrote the Belgic Confession. He also wrote a book against the Anabaptists where he interacted explicitly with Thomas Munzer, who said that people who follow the Word of God, the Bible as the Word of God, as the sole, unique, final authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life, they are ministers of the dead letter. Because he said, I get revelations every day. I don't need the Bible. I have my own private revelations. And they were speaking in tongues. Did you know that? You thought the Assemblies of God invented speaking in tongues. No, the Anabaptists, Thomas Munzer, they were speaking in tongues. They were getting revelations. In fact, if you weren't getting direct revelations from God, you were nothing. If you wanted to be a successful Anabaptist leader in the 1520s, you had to be getting revelations, particularly a revelation of God about the coming of the end of the world and the millennial age on the earth. And guess who's going to be in charge during the millennium? The guy who's getting the revelations. I'm one of the two witnesses. In fact, people said that when there were two Anabaptists who were put to death, some of the Anabaptists called them the two witnesses of the Revelation. This is it. This is the end of the world. Here comes the literal 1,000 years, and Jesus is going to reign in Germany for 1,000. Everybody always wants to put Jesus where they live, right? The Montanists in the 3rd century wanted to put Jesus in Phrygia. He was going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom. At least that's one way of reading the Montanists. At any rate, as it turns out, in the 16th century, Guy Debray, when he wrote the Belgic, he also wrote a treatise against the Anabaptists where he interacted with this very notion of ongoing revelation, people rolling on the floor, right? It's Pentecostal piety to be slain in the spirit, right? Somebody smacks you on the frontal lobe with the forehead, with a palm there, right? Smacks you right there, and then two guys drag you away. Pardon? Yes, that's Benny Hinn. Yeah, right. Yeah. So yeah, if I smack you in the frontal lobe, two people are going to need to haul you away because you get a temporary concussion is what that is. You know, football players can tell you what that's like. All right, so just as Hilkiah discovered and Josiah reinstituted the law, they hadn't been paying attention. They hadn't been following this for a very long time. And it's like, holy mackerel, we had no idea. We're in trouble. Because apparently he read to him the Torah, which would have taken a long time. And he read, and they realized, we're not doing any of that stuff. And so what's happened to some of us is that as we started studying the Reformed tradition again, not just myself, but others, and reading our confessions and taking them seriously again, realized that we've been making up stuff for about 200 years. You know, we have this wonderful expression that we invoke whenever we want to change stuff. It's a Latin expression. So I bet you know what it's going to be. Semper reformanda. Who always quotes that? It's the folks who don't like Reformed theology, piety, and practice. They want to change it, and they always invoke semper reformanda in order to justify changing it. I looked into it. The people invented that expression in the 17th century. They didn't mean get rid of Reformed theology or augment it with Pentecostalism or anything else, Romanism. It meant to get back to what we originally confessed. Because already in the 17th century, they had the sense that they were being led away from what they originally confessed. The Arminians tried to lead us away. They said, you know, the Belgian Confession is a little strict. We don't like chapter 16. We want to get rid of that. The Arminians actually challenged the Belgic and wanted a synod to change the Belgic. And fortunately, in the providence of God, we ended up having an international synod to say, no, we're not going to let you drag us back to the medieval church, which is what the Arminians wanted to do. The system of salvation the Arminians were teaching and the way they were doing theology would have taken us back to the medieval church. What was at stake at the Synod of Dort was not just TULA, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance, which, by the way, is a 19th century acronym, right? The Synod of Dort never talked about tulips. Right? It wasn't just TULIP, it was the gospel. The reason they objected vociferously to Arminius was because the gospel was at stake, right? Salvation by grace and cooperation with grace, I know I sound like a broken record, is not good news. Not persevering by grace and cooperation with grace is not good news. They set up a system where Jesus has made salvation possible for those who do their part. That's the Arminian system. It's the medieval system. Arguably, you get more grace from the Roman church because at least they have seven sacraments. The Arminians take away the sacraments and they give you the same system of grace and cooperation with grace. You're worse off, in a sense, with the Arminians than with the Romanists. And you know what the Synod of Dort said? The Synod said that the Arminians, the Jacob Arminius, had brought out of hell again the errors of Pelagius. Eight times in the canons of Dort, the Synod called the Arminians Pelagians. Pelagius said Jesus died to set us a good example. Adam fell and he set a bad example. It's up to you which example you're going to follow. You're all Adam and you can choose to follow a good example, you can choose to follow a bad example, and if you might not sin, you don't have to sin. If you really put your mind to it, you don't have to sin and you won't sin, and Jesus then just is there for insurance. And the Synod called the Arminians Pelagians. So they took it very seriously. So Arminius is one of these cats who was saying, you know, he wasn't saying semper reformanda, but he was saying, you know, we need to fix Reformed theology by making it a lot more medieval. And what semper reformanda actually means, semper reformanda, is we need to get back to what we actually believe and confess. And we need to recover our doctrine. We need to recover our piety. And we need to recover our practice, our way of living this out. We have our own way of living this out. If you come out of fundamentalism, you know there are all kinds of rules that the fundamentalists have. We don't have those rules. We have our own piety, our own way of practice. We have our own way of worshiping. We have an understanding of worship, for example, that God has said how we will be worshipped, and we worship Him in no other way. And the basic way that we worship Him is by word and prayer and sacraments. There's really only two elements to a worship service: word and prayer, because the sacraments are the word made visible, and prayer is the response to the word. And God set up our word. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you follow the liturgy carefully, the minister speaks for the Lord. He speaks the word of the Lord, and you respond to Him. It's a call and response structure. That's by design. That's intentional. We have a liturgy. We have a way of worshiping. We don't need somebody else's. I'm satisfied that it's biblical. And nobody's persuaded me that some other way is more biblical. I've looked at them. I've studied the whole history of Christian worship. I know how things got the way they got and why, what happened and when and who did it. I know where the bodies are buried. And what we're doing is what God has ordained. That's why we do it. So a reason I wrote the book is that it's my perception that we're in a kind of a contemporary crisis, and part of the crisis is we don't know what reformed means anymore. One of you was talking about being on a reformed discussion list on Facebook, or discussion group on Facebook. And, I spend too much time probably on social media. I write a blog and I do a couple of podcasts. And so I interact with a lot of people who think of themselves as reformed, but who, when they define reform, define it very differently than we do here. My argument is this is the definition of reformed. You want to know what reformed is? This is it. Now, I'm going to name some names. I don't mean to offend anybody or hurt anybody's feelings. And I, when I say these names, I say them with respect. But John Piper is a good man. He's done a lot of good. He's done some bad, too, some damage. He's had the leading federal visionist in North America come and speak at his conference repeatedly, and he said it's really no big deal. He says the federal vision is what you get when you baptize babies. The video is on the Heidelblog. You can go to the Heidelblog and see the video where he said that. That's not true. That's a serious misstatement. And he's exposed this federal visionist, Doug Wilson, to millions of naive evangelicals who don't have any way of knowing who he is or how to interpret him, and he's made them to think, well, he's a reliable teacher, and he's not anything of the sort. Why did he do that? Because John's definition of reformed isn't grounded in the confessions. John thinks as long as you believe in TULIP, you're good to go. That's all that it matters. That's all that counts is TULIP. And so what's not in TULIP? What's missing from TULIP? No, it's in there. Total depravity, unconditional election. Unconditional election is divine sovereignty. What's missing in TULIP? If we define reformed as TULIP, if TULIP is reformed and reformed is TULIP, if that's all it is, what are you missing? Worship? Somebody said covenant theology, a history of a way of understanding the history of redemption. Somebody said worship, liturgy, sacraments, doctrine of the church. We're missing a whole chunk of Reformed theology. So we have a view of Scripture, right? We have a way of interpreting Scripture, which we call hermeneutics. This is the way we interpret Scripture. We try to interpret Scripture the same way the apostles interpreted Scripture, not some other way. Our dispensational friends say we can't do that. They were inspired. We have to do it the way the 19th century German critics did it. They actually argue that. And they think we're crazy. And they say, we know how Paul interpreted Scripture. We know what Jesus said in Luke 24. All the Scriptures speak of me. We can see how they did it. We imitate that. We can do that. So there's a way of reading Scripture, right? There's a doctrine of God and man, right? Salvation, Christ. Didn't mean to leave out Jesus here. Christ, salvation, church, sacraments, and last things. And the Christian life. Right? I don't know, space here. We have something to say about all these things. There is a distinctively reformed approach to all of these things that we've thought about, that we've confessed out of the Word of God. In other words, we say what we say in these confessions because it's what we think the Word of God says. If we thought the Word of God said something else, we'd say something else. If we thought the Word of God said something else, we'd say something else. But there's a big, if you want to start a fight on the internet, just say that the word Reformed means what it meant in the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Westminster Assembly. Let me ask you a question. If John Piper was able to get on a teleportation machine, right, assuming you know all those assumptions about physics are accurate, and he was able to go back in time and show up at the Synod of Dort and say, I've been sent here as a delegate from Bethlehem Baptist Church in the Twin Cities to the Synod of Dort. Would those Reformed ministers have seated him at the Synod of Dort? He's opposed to Arminianism. Would they have seated him? No. They would have said, yeah, Val. Do you subscribe the Belgic Confession? And Dr. Piper would say, well, I agree with much of the Belgic, but I dissent from chapters 35 and 34, 35. And yeah, well, do you hold the Heidelberg Catechism? He would say, well, I agree. Heidelberg's a beautiful document. It's a wonderful document. But you know, I dissent from a big chunk in the 70s on church and sacraments. Yeah, well, you're not gereformeerd. It's nice you come and look at our synod, but you can't vote. Besides, you came from the future. That's not right. That's against nature. He couldn't be seated at the Westminster Assembly either. He couldn't even be seated at the Savoy Assembly in 1658, who were Congregationalists. He probably couldn't even have been seated at the London when they wrote the London Baptist Confession, by the way, in 1644, because of his views of continuing revelation and his relative indifference on what the gospel is in some respects. So I'm not just picking on John, but he's one of the leaders of the so-called Young, Restless, and Reformed movement, not so young anymore, still restless, and I'm saying not Reformed. I mean, you can't be retired and be young. Unless you're really, really wealthy. But I mean, John's just not young anymore. And he's a friend. We have some pretty serious disagreements. At least I think of him as a friend. I hope he thinks of me as such. But there are real differences. And we can't just... When Charles Hodge was writing in the 19th century, he said, we all know what Reformed is. In the 19th century, nobody who denied infant baptism was called Reformed. Do you know what we used to call people who believe in predestination and who refused infant baptism? They were called particular Baptists. Do you know how long we've been talking about Reformed Baptists? About 25 or 30 years, maybe a little longer. Certainly not before 1950. There's no such thing as a Reformed Baptist, with all due respect. I work with Reformed Baptists. I have a colleague. We share a campus with a Reformed Baptist Institute. I have Reformed Baptist students. But I just tell them, you can either be a Baptist or you can be Reformed, but you can't be both. You can't fundamentally change the Reformed Confession and say, then I say to them, well, yeah, they say, well, yes, I can. And they say, well, then I'm a Baptist. I believe that unbaptized people who are converted should be baptized. I'm a Baptist. And they say, you're not a Baptist. Well, wait a minute. If you can redefine Reformed, I can redefine Baptist. No, no, no. It only works one way. Why? Because there's 60 million of us and only 3,000 of you. Oh, so it's just politics now. Now it's just numbers. Now we're just counting heads. We're not talking about truth anymore. We're just counting heads. Well, might doesn't make right. 10,000 Frenchmen can be wrong and often have been. That's right.
From a list and you can be a member.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the CREC is not a Reformed denomination. It's a sect, according to the Belgic Confession. And that's why the Belgic Confession, in Article 29, gives three marks of the true church. The pure preaching of the word, Now watch this. I didn't write the Belgian Confession. Guy de Bray did while the Spanish were hunting for him in 1561. He preached these probably as messages. Three marks of the true church. The pure preaching of the gospel, which is problematic if you're teaching the federal vision. That's not the gospel. In by baptism, stay in by works is not the gospel. That's the federal vision. Right? Now listen to this. The pure administration of the sacraments. Yeah, well, do you practice the baptism that God instituted with Abraham and then carried on in the new covenant, initiation of covenant children? No. Yeah, well, that's not the pure administration. Rome is not the pure administration of the sacraments. Can't add five sacraments and have the pure administration. In other words, the pure administration is objective. We can see what it is. That's why they gave it as a mark. You can tell if the gospel is being preached purely, right? You sit out, you listen, and is the gospel preached purely or it isn't? It's objective. It's not a mystery. Either Christ saves sinners by grace alone through faith alone, or he doesn't. And if that's not what you're hearing, then the gospel is not being preached purely. If you're not seeing the sacraments the way that Jesus instituted them, then they're not being administered purely. And the third mark is discipline. It doesn't say the pure administration of discipline, because they knew no one ever gets discipline exactly right. Because they practiced discipline and they knew how hard it was. Right? You can get baptism right, you can get the Lord's Supper. It's not that complicated. Right? So there is an objective definition, but it's not a popular definition. And so in the book, what I try to do is to say, I'm using the word Reformed in two senses. In the narrow sense, it refers to the actual documents. In the broad sense, it refers to the Reformed tradition in which the confessions were written. But a lot of what passes as Reformed today doesn't meet this test. And so I'm contesting the definition of Reformed. The same way I contest the definition of evangelical, right? If Clark Pinnock, who's deceased now and now has, I trust is with the Lord and has repented. Clark Pinnock, before his death, wrote a book, Most Moved Mover, in which he postulated that God has a body and in which he argued that God cannot know the future because it would destroy true human dignity and the reality of free choice. The future is genuinely open to God. Not just that he knew, looking down the corridor of history, what you would do. It wasn't even that he said he knew what you could do. Right? There was a view in the 17th century that said he knows the possible choices you'll make, and whatever one you do, he knows how he's going to react. There was that view. He said the future is genuinely open to God. He cannot know what you're going to do. He doesn't even know what all the possibilities are. There's a word for this view of God. I used to call this a Socinian view of God. That's actually an insult to Socinians. If you read the Racovian Catechism from 1604, the English translation, the Socinians, who denied the Trinity, they denied the two natures of Christ, they denied the substitutionary atonement, they had a higher view of God than Clark Pinnock, and he was called an evangelical. We have people denying the inerrancy of Scripture. They're called evangelicals. Your pastor can tell you that this is true. There's a seminary on the West Coast, north of us, that in 1973 denied the inerrancy of Scripture. Well, it's inerrant when it talks about salvation, but everything else is open to question. Because they wanted to get their ministers, their graduates, into the mainline Presbyterian church. And the mainliners said, we don't want any of this inerrancy stuff. So, the definition of Reformed is under significant challenge, just like the definition of evangelical. Just like the definition of Catholic. I tell my students, we are Catholics. We're not Romanists. Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in term. You can't say, I'm a Roman Catholic. No, Catholic by definition means ecumenical. It's just, there's two Greek words for universal. One is ecumenical and the other is Catholic. They both mean universal. That's all they mean. They have nothing. Catholic has nothing to do with the papacy, has nothing to do with seven sacraments, has nothing to do with the cult of the Virgin Mary and so forth, cult of the saints, or any of those things that they've added to the faith. Right? So I'm willing to defend the adjective Catholic, evangelical, and Reformed. And by the way, we are all of those things. We are Catholic, we are evangelical, we are Reformed. I think those are adjectives worth defending. I'm not willing to give up the adjective. People say, well, words change. Well, they do, but this is a little bit like somebody breaking into my house while I'm away and saying, well, you were away, you were on vacation, and so we moved into your house. By the way, don't leave your house empty, right? Make sure somebody stays in your house, because it happens now. People are, they're watching, and they move into your house when you're away. They're called squatters, and you'd be shocked at how hard it is. And apparently you're not allowed to pull a firearm out of your vehicle and chase them out. That would be my plan. Excuse me, I paid the mortgage on this house. You are a burglar. Lie on the floor. Right? That would be my approach. I solve this problem by never leaving my house unoccupied as much as possible. But it's like people moving into my house and saying, well, it's my house now. Oh, excuse me, we still live here. We're still confessing the Reformed faith. We still believe the Reformed faith. It's not like we abandon it. You can move in and redefine it and cut off an arm and say, you still have two arms. Are you with me? Does that make sense? I'm not asking if you agree, but this doesn't make sense what I'm saying. So this is why I wrote the book. And so we're facing two major problems that have led us away from our confession. The first is quirk, and the second is choir, and quirk is the quest for illegitimate religious certainty. Really, it's a fundamentalism or rationalism. I mean, as my Canadian prof used to say, there are corollaries. We could talk about fundamentalism here. We could talk about rationalism. The quirk is a rationalist. He knows what God knows the way God knows it. He thinks he knows what God knows the way he knows it. His intellect and God's intellect have intersected. You can't argue with those people. I've tried. It's a fool's errand. A fundamentalist sets up rules that you have to abide, right? When I taught at Wheaton College, I was the first one they hired who didn't believe in the pre-millennial return of Christ. I was the first amillennialist they hired. They had just dropped that standard of orthodoxy, because they figured out that that wasn't a good test for orthodoxy. They had premillennialists who were liberals, right? When I was there, they still had the standard you couldn't smoke and you couldn't drink. So whenever the faculty got together, and you couldn't dance. And so you know what we talked about when we got together? All the things we couldn't do. Well, we talked about, and I remember one of the lovely, sweet, gracious, intelligent scholars said that when he retired, one of the things he was going to do was to take his wife dancing. I thought that was really sweet, but it was also kind of sad. I hope my wife didn't hear that, because I'm afraid she's going to make me take her dancing. I don't want to do that. That's not anything anybody needs to see. So... quirk is this desire to know things with a kind of certainty that we cannot know. In the 17th century, in the 16th century, when, as I mentioned last time, I think, or one of the sessions we had, when astronomers began to raise questions about the theory that the Earth is at the center of the universe, there were people who said, well, wait a minute. The Bible says the Earth is, that the sun rises, that means the Earth must be fixed. They were geocentrists, and that was the accepted astronomy for 2,000 years. That was the accepted astronomy for 2,000 years. How many of you think, don't raise your hands, but how many of you think that the Earth is at the center of the universe? Probably very few of you, I wager. And the reason that, and by the way, none of you reached that opinion by reading the Bible. You're a liberal. If you reach that opinion through science, that's the truth. Everybody, we all changed our minds. And by the end of the 17th century, pretty much all of us had changed our minds. Some of us held out. Hermann Witsius makes fun of the heliocentrists and the astronomers, because some of the astronomers were making some pretty outrageous claims. But one of our guys wrote a book making fun, attacking heliocentric astronomy. I bet he wishes he hadn't done that now. Oops, I was wrong. right? So we set up all these tests up apart from Scripture that are extra-biblical and extra-confessional. We don't confess where the earth is relative to the sun. It's a good thing. People are always trying to set up tests. The theonomy movement began to pick up steam in the 1970s. It sort of existed by Rush Dooney from the late 50s, but in 1974, Greg Bonson published a book arguing for the abiding validity of the civil law in exhaustive detail. The abiding validity of the civil law in exhaustive detail. And he was a Presbyterian minister who confessed fidelity to the Westminster Confession. There's one great problem with teaching the abiding validity of the Mosaic civil law in exhaustive detail. All right? Martin Luther says, one little word shall fell him, right, in a mighty fortress, and I have that word relative to theonomy. Westminster Confession 19:4 says that the judicial laws have, you ready for it, expired. That's an old-fashioned way of saying died. They're done. They fulfilled their function. We don't confess the abiding validity of the judicial laws in exhaustive detail. That is an extra-confessional corruption of the Reformed faith. We confess that they've expired. They're not obliging any more than the general equity thereof may require. And what's the general equity thereof? It means every state has to do certain things, right? States have laws. States have punishments. Right? States have enforcement mechanisms. That's the general equity thereof. But we don't look to the Mosaic civil laws to figure out what we do with criminals any more than they illustrate what states do. But the United States is not Israel, which if we could realize that as Christians would be a real boon. The United States is not God's chosen people. 2 Chronicles 5:17 does not apply to the United States as a national entity. If my people who are called by my name. We are not those people as American citizens. The church are those people called by my name, not the United States. You see what I'm saying? So theonomy is an example of the quirk. Geocentrism is an example of the quirk. The federal vision is an example of the quirk. They figured out a system to make you be good, to require you to be good in order to get into heaven. That's rationalism. The gospel is foolishness. The gospel is a mystery, in a sense. Sanctification is a mystery. We preach the gospel. We administer the sacraments. We encourage. We pray. And we trust the Holy Spirit to do the work of sanctification. We don't set up a system whereby you better be good or you're not going to get into heaven. That's work salvation. But work salvation is always the product of rationalism. And one great example of this is Richard Baxter. He was a rationalist. He didn't believe in the gospel mystery of either justification or sanctification. And there are still Baxterites in our midst. And it's the fruit of rationalism. I have a system. Right? I have a system. Plague that we've been facing for a long time, really goes back to the early 18th century, is what I call the choir, the quest for illegitimate religious experience. We replace the objective truth of the scriptures and the objective truth of the confessions and the objective blessings of the sacraments with the subjective. And there's a reason for that. The subjective is what happens to me, what I experience. It's a long answer. To tell you the whole story, but there was a group that arose in the 16th century, flourished in the 17th and 18th centuries. They were called Pietists. And the Pietists were originally Lutherans, and then some Reformed people became Pietists, where it happened in a state church context where people were afraid that folks who were attending the state churches weren't really born again. And so they began to stress the personal experience of the risen Christ, to see that people were really born again. And they really, you want to know where small groups came from? They came originally from the Pietists. They were called conventicles. And they set up what they called little churches within the church. Because they had state churches where they thought a lot of people really didn't believe. They weren't born again. They didn't have new life. And so they were going to set up a system to produce this. This gave us John Wesley, and this actually ultimately gave us Jonathan Edwards. So now I've gone to meddling here. Quit preaching and gone to meddling. But my argument is it's very hard to square Jonathan Edwards with John Owen or with the Westminster Confession. There's a huge debate, for example, among the scholars about what Jonathan Edwards actually taught about the doctrine of justification. Ask my children how we're right with God. They can tell you what the gospel is. Ask Bob Godfrey, how are we right with God? There's no ambiguity. Ask Reverend Michael Brown, whom you've had here. Ask Kim Riddlebarger, Dr. Riddlebarger, how are we right with God? Ask Dr. Horton. There's no ambiguity. There's no scholarly literature debating about what their doctrine of justification is, because everybody knows. And the truth is, Edwards said conflicting things that are very hard to reconcile. And in some documents, he denied the gospel of free acceptance with God by grace alone through faith alone. Edwards was deeply influenced by a philosophy, a version of Platonism that came out of Cambridge just before he was born. And it had a profound effect on his theology. If you think I'm critical, you haven't read Charles Hodge. You know what Charles Hodge called Jonathan Edwards? So don't send your cards and letters to me. Send them to Charles Hodge, care of Princeton Seminary. Charles has been dead since about 1873. But Charles Hodge called Edwards a pantheist. Edwards' doctrine of God is pantheist. There's serious problems with Edwards' theology, serious questions about Edwards' theology. And Edwards set up a system whereby, instead of talking about the gospel mystery of sanctification, he set up a system of religious affections where you could measure your spirituality by outward phenomena. He didn't talk about the fruit of the Spirit. He talked about religious affections. Now, I'm not saying that everything Edwards did or said was wrong, but I am saying that he's not your homeboy. He's the homeboy of the Young Restless and Reform movement, though. They don't start with the Belgic Confession. They don't start with the Heidelberg Catechism. They start with Jonathan Edwards, who is at best an idiosyncratic theologian in our tradition. That's not my opinion. That's the opinion of Richard Muller, who's the preeminent scholar of Reformed Orthodoxy living in the world today. Nobody knows more about the history of Reformed theology than Richard Muller, and he calls it idiosyncratic, and that's when he's being polite. Get a couple of beers in him, and he'll tell you what he really thinks. So the choir is the quest to experience Jesus apart from the due use of ordinary means. What we confess and intended to establish was a piety in which God's people gathered every Sabbath and to meet with the Lord in public worship, in which the Lord speaks to us in the Word and in the sacraments, and in which we respond to the Lord using His own Word. That was the piety that we established. That was the most ancient Christian piety. And it's not that it's cold. Do I seem cold and sterile and uninterested in Christian living to you? Well, don't answer that question. But I'm not. However I seem, I'm not. I want you to grow. I want you to be sanctified. But I want you to use the means that God's established and not some means that we invented apart from Scripture. And we've been deeply affected by practices and procedures that developed first out of the First Great Awakening and then out of the Second Great Awakening. Who here knows what an altar call is? All right. You know where the altar call came from? We stopped observing the Lord's Supper for certain practical reasons. We ran out of ministers for one thing, and we ended up replacing, this is a very short, compressed story, we ended up replacing the administration of the supper with the altar call. The original altar call was the Lord's Supper. We used to walk forward to receive communion. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it the way you're doing it. I'm just saying that's how we used to do it. That was our altar call. And we ended up replacing it with softly and tenderly, and just as I am. We revolutionized, in some ways, Reformed piety and practice and replaced what we originally understood God's Word to teach with alien practices and ideas that are not well-grounded in Scripture and certainly not grounded in our confession. So mysticism, pietism, and revivalism, the desire to know Jesus apart from His Word, to hear from Jesus apart from His Word, to encounter Jesus apart from His Word, to have an intense religious experience. You ever heard somebody say, okay, I'm really going to get in trouble now, but I'm going to say it anyway. We're about out of time. You're almost done with me, so you can throw rocks at me if you want. You ever heard somebody say, we really worship today? We really worship. Nobody here would say that, but I've heard people say that. We really worship today. What they mean is they had an intense emotional experience. Well, if you arrange a chord progression just so, from one song to another, to another, to another, you can create a certain psychochemical experience by releasing dopamine. You can trigger the release of dopamine, which any long-distance runners here? Any long-distance runners? Somewhere? Used to be? Yeah, once upon a time? Not so much now. Knees won't... Once? Yeah, knees won't permit it. Do you know what I mean when I talk about a runner's high? You know. Once you've had that bad boy, you want it again, don't you? That is... I once got lost over by the state prison. It was cool and it was rainy. And it was dark, and I was by the prison, and I thought, this is not good. I'm going to keep moving. And I ran long enough that I had my first runner's high. And what happens when you get a runner's high is you don't feel anything. You feel great. It's like, this is awesome. And I just kept running in the rain because I had this release of dopamine in my brain. And I kept running. Thereafter, it's like, all right, where are you going? I'm going running. Why? I want that runner's high. It's like being a junkie. This is what happens on Sundays. I had a young man say to me, I know you're right and I know I should quit, but I'm hooked on the choruses. Do you know what one of the most popular choruses is in the last few years? I hesitate even to say. Like a sloppy wet kiss. When heaven met earth like a sloppy wet kiss.
Oh my goodness.
It used to be, yeah, she's turning red. It used to be Shine, Jesus, Shine, but my student said I have to quit making fun of Shine, Jesus, Shine because nobody knows. That's an ancient hymn now. My students, most of them have never sung Psalm 23. How blessed are you that you actually sing Psalm 23? They don't even know there is a Psalter in God's Word. They don't even know that Jesus and the apostles sang the Psalms of Ascent. They've never sung God's Word, but they know the lyrics to Like a Sloppy Wet Kiss. And the thing is, they've set it up. We learned this from Charles Finney. You run the chord progressions in a certain way. You create a certain emotional, psychological, chemical reaction. You get, right? I've been in these churches. The same person raises their hands at the same point in every service. Oh, it's the Holy Spirit. No, it's the chord progression. When my student said, I want to change, but I'm hooked, I realized he's right. He's an addict to dopamine. It all, right in that moment, I tell you where I was standing, right at the top of the steps just outside the chapel. I thought, bang, that's exactly right. He's hooked on dopamine. You wonder why we don't have 500 people here? Because your pastor's got integrity. He could fill this place. I had a guy tell me. He took me up to the high places and he showed me all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, you just give me the word and I can fill your church. I had 40 people. We were meeting in a converted gas station. I know a little bit about temptation. All I had to do was pick up the phone. All I had to say was, Don, make it happen. Tell you what, I wouldn't be here. I'd be on my private jet. Your pastor and your elders have integrity. They haven't sold out because they fear God. And they believe the confession that they're committed to doing what God has instituted, the way God has instituted. Because ultimately that's what's best for you. And that's what glorifies God. And when your pastor's gone, you're going to replace him with another man. That's why we wear robes sometimes. We're interchangeable. We're just ministers. We're not celebrities. We're not personalities. We're just servants. And we're servants of the word as we confess it. The solution, and we're out of time here, but the solution is simple. Really, it's one step. It's got implications, but it's one step. And the step is to recover what I call, this is not new with me, this language might be unusual or new, but the idea is not new at all. I call the categorical distinction. And the categorical distinction is what we sometimes call the creator-creature distinction. I'm a creature, God is the creator, God gets to say, I don't. That's really all it is. God's the creator, I'm the creature, he gets to say, I don't. The solution then is, as I've already sort of suggested, the due use of ordinary means. The solution is to do what we're doing now, gathering every week on the Lord's Day or on the Christian Sabbath. That's grounded, and if you'll see, you read the book, you'll see this, the Sabbath is not grounded in Sinai, it's grounded in creation. You know, God instituted the Sabbath even before the fall. Even before the fall in creation, he called the Sabbath holy. How can something be holy when there's no sin? It must be really special. Right? And so God has set aside time and space for us to gather, to encourage one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, to do works of mercy. Right? And to be together before the face of God. That's the beginning. It's to follow what we used to call in the ancient church and what they called in the Reformation the rule of faith, the regula fidei. Tertullian uses it. Calvin used it. The rule of faith. We do in worship only what God has commanded and nothing else. That's exactly what the Westminster Confession says. That's what we confess. So we do, all of us, have some challenges that we have to face. Look and see how we were conducting our services in the 16th and 17th centuries and look at us now and look at the differences. Now, maybe we're right and they were wrong, but we do have to face that. Right? I started off writing the book assuming that somebody somewhere must have justified the changes. I looked and I looked and I looked. Multiple languages. Nobody has. And then I figured out what happened. It just happened. In the same way, you say, how did we get seven sacraments? Well, you start doing stuff and people like it and it becomes popular and pretty soon you got seven sacraments. That's what happened. That's what's happened to us. We're in this way, we're not that much different from the medieval church. It can happen to us. So we have to be conscious of that. And the last thing is we have to preach the gospel. The one thing that makes us different from every other assembly, the one thing that your pastor has that nobody else can give you, is the good news. You can learn, and so Dr. Horton says, you can learn how to be happy and successful and all kinds of things from lots of other people, but you'll never hear the gospel in all those other settings. Nobody on TV is telling you the gospel. None of the self-help gurus are. It's really all the self-help gurus have is law. Seven steps of highly effective people. Seven habits of highly effective people. That's just law. Adopt these habits, you'll be successful. That's a law. Your pastor has the gospel. The scriptures have the gospel. The church has the gospel. That's what makes us unique. So anyway, well, thank you for putting up with me. Thank you for not throwing stones at me, however much you may have wanted to. And I'm grateful to be here. I've enjoyed it very much, and I've been encouraged by getting to know you guys in this beautiful place. Can we pray before we go? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that we don't have to reinvent the faith, and we're grateful that we have the example of Hilkiah and Josiah and the recovery of the faith and how you bless that. And so we pray you'd do that for us again. Make us faithful, Lord. Give us courage to follow the Word of God as we confess it wherever it leads and to trust you and to know that you do all things well, that you don't make mistakes. Lord, bless your church, especially in the developed world, in the Northern Hemisphere. It is not, by and large, a healthy institution in many respects. In some ways, we're envious of the way you are working in the Southern Hemisphere, so we ask your blessing on the church, particularly in the north. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, who are in fear for their lives. We pray you'll bless them, protect them. But bless us too, O Lord. We need your help. We need your powerful Holy Spirit to renew your church, to draw her back to the markers that you have set down. Bless us on this Sabbath day. Grant us rest. Bless our fellowship. For Jesus' sake. Amen.